We thank you that you're still at work and you've got things to say to us. And I just pray that you'd put us in that connection right now. In Jesus' name, we bind the enemy. He will not steal the word. Lord, let us all just be fruitful soil for your word right now. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Not long ago, I heard a story about a young minister who was planning to do a sermon the Sunday following the recent presidential election. And keep in mind, at the time he put the sermon together, the election hadn't happened yet. He didn't know who was going to win, but he was sharing truth that would apply either way. He talked about how there are churches in this country, all around the country, where there are people dancing and shouting and rejoicing in the aisles over the outcome of this election. There are also churches where people are sitting in sackcloth and ashes and mourning because of the results of this election. Every one of them needs to repent because one group is putting too much faith in a man and the other group is not putting enough faith in God. This election, probably more than any in history, recognized that people are desperately crying out for hope. And I really can't fault the politicians for capitalizing on that. That's what politicians do. But regardless of what our individual political persuasions may be, I think we can all agree as believers that hope is not something we can get from politicians. And really, think about it, do we want the source of our hope to be subject to change every election cycle? For it to be true hope, it has to come from something more steadfast and reliable than that. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The name of this message is A Radical Hope. And the world gives us plenty of fear-mongering, but I want to do a little hope-mongering this morning, if that's okay. Let's begin with a little word study. In the Old Testament, the main Hebrew word for hope is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. If you use the Strong's Concordance, you can find that word at number 982. And the word is translated, among other things, as trust, boldness, confidence, and to feel safe and secure. In the New Testament, the primary Greek word is elpis, which is number 1680 in your Strong's. And it means favorable and confident expectation. Specifically, it refers to the unseen and to the future. It also refers to that which is the basis of our hope, and we'll talk about that more as we go along. The kind of hope I'm talking to you about this morning, and I'm sure you guys understand this, but it's something the world simply doesn't get. Hope from a biblical standpoint is total contrast to all the gloom and doom we see around us every day. When you have this kind of hope, you've got something that the ordinary person does not have. They might fry their brains on drugs trying to get it, but we all know that's a dead end. It's a radical hope based on a radical faith, and that goes hand in hand. So with that in mind, let's take a look at a verse we're all familiar with, Hebrews 11. As usual, I'll be using some different translations, but unless I tell you otherwise, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people of days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. What we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of the gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and he rewards those who sincerely seek him. The grass fades, the flower withers, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. But in this passage, notice how this progresses. Faith is the confidence that the things we hope for will come to pass. In other words, there has to be hope before there can be faith. This was the experience that all these great people of faith we love to read about in this chapter. They were driven by their faith, but it was a faith that was rooted and grounded in hope. This hope obviously has many facets, but in this morning's message, I'd like to focus on five. First, it's a positive hope. Second, it's a patient hope. It's also a persuasive hope, a purifying hope, and finally, a personal hope. First, it's a positive hope. Let's look at another verse that's very familiar to us, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In the Amplified Bible, it says, For I know the thoughts and plans I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome. I know this is basic enough, just him to tell his people that he has a plan for them, plans for hope, plans to give them a future, amen? And it's no different with us. We were God's enemies. We were criminals before him. And we were on our way to the devil's hell because of that. But in spite of that, he loved us and paid the ultimate price to buy us back. As Pastor likes to say, he paid the ultimate price for our most valuable life. And think about that. He would rather die than to live without us. Amen? And if that doesn't give us hope, nothing will. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be, and this is the King James Version, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. It's through being born again and being transformed by God's Holy Spirit that we become truly positive, living, hope-filled beings. Some people say, should a Christian be concerned about self-esteem, having a positive self-image? Absolutely. But we have to understand that that's not just having an ego trip. Proper self-image is a humble trust in God's work in our lives and acknowledging what he's doing there. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship. And if we truly believe that, how can we not have confidence in who we are and what God's doing in our lives? Amen? But how do we learn to develop that? Let's look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Again, this is the King James. Whatsoever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In the Amplified, it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance in the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, that we might hold fast to and cherish hope. So hope is something we should cherish, amen? And this passage is telling us the source of our hope. From this endurance and encouragement comes from the Scriptures. If you're not a Bible reader, you need to be. It's the food that gives us strength to grow by. Smith Wigglesworth said, fill your head and heart with the Scriptures. As you do this, you are sowing seeds that the Spirit of God can germinate. You must be so soaked with the Word of God, so filled with it, that you yourself are a living epistle known and read of all men. Believers are strong only as the Word of God abides in them. The Word of God is spirit and life to those who receive it in simple faith. Know your book, live it, believe it, and obey it. If a thing is in the Bible, it is so. It is not even to be prayed about. It's to be received and acted upon. Inactivity of faith is a robber which steals blessing. And if you've ever studied Wigglesworth's life, and I encourage you to, you probably know that he wouldn't go 15 minutes during the day without reading the Bible. Now, I'm assuming none of us are to that level yet. If any of you are, please come up here and lay hands on the rest of us. But seriously, though, we can get into condemnation easily enough because no matter where we may be in that, in our study time and in our prayer time and our devotional life in general, there's always going to be room for improvement. And the goal is not simply just to mark new notches on our Bible belt. Keep in mind, it's a relationship, not a ritual. But we can't afford to neglect God's Word in our lives. It is spirit and life to us. And our hope is built on knowing what God's message for us is day by day and acting on that. Amen? Next, our hope is a patient hope. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. As believers, we also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. We long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. I also like the way Amplified Bible words it. And not only the creation, but we ourselves also, who have and enjoy the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of the blissful things to come, groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies from sensuality in the grave, which will reveal our adoption, our manifestation as God's sons. For in this hope we are saved, but hope, the object of which is seen, is not hope. For how can we hope for what one already sees? But if we hope for what is still unseen by us, we wait for it with patience and composure. And this is an area where it's very easy to miss it if we're not careful. And I don't like it any more than you do, this patience thing. It's not easy. But this verse tells us that hope and patience go hand in hand. I'll repeat verse 25. For if we hope for what is still unseen by us, we wait for it with patience and composure. When we don't see our prayers answered immediately, it's easy for us to get frustrated and think that God doesn't hear or that he's telling us no. But keep in mind that God's promises are not no. They're yes and amen, right? Patience is what happens between the point where we say amen in our prayer life and the point where we say, praise God, there it is. Now, we as Pentecostal, charismatic, full gospel believers, we believe in signs and wonders and the miraculous power of God. And sure, we should. Jesus' parting words before he went back to heaven were, these signs will follow them that believe. But it is easy to get out of focus with that. If the signs and wonders and all the dramatics become our focus instead of Jesus, we'll get out of balance. And how many churches have been destroyed because of that? We hear about people who are cruisermatic rather than charismatic. They float around looking for all the signs and wonders, the latest waves and fads of it. And those people have been called blood clots on the body of Christ. They float around causing strokes and attacks wherever they go. But did you know the Bible tells us about the original cruisermatics? Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I'll begin reading in verse 1. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me, and why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, or our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried to the Lord, "What do I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people and take your staff, the one you used to strike the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock of Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and the water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out, and the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguings, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?" Now, if anyone in history had reason to believe God's power in action, it was the Israelites. They'd seen him, they had watched God bring them out of Egypt with one miracle after another. They'd seen all the plagues. They'd seen him part the sea for them to go through. They'd watched their enemies drown. You'd think that trusting God for their simple day-to-day needs would be a no-brainer, but no. God's simple provisional care wasn't good enough for them. They wanted more of the spectacular, more of the dramatic. And how did God feel about that? Turn with me to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. "For he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. If only you would listen to his voice today. The Lord says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did in Meribah, as they did at Massah in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did. For 40 years I was angry with them, and I said, these are people whose hearts are turned away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest." So we see here that seeking the signs and wonders with the wrong motivation is not a sign of faith, it's a sign of hard-heartedness and unbelief. Amen? Believing for the signs and wonders is not wrong in itself, but always remember, the manifestation of the Spirit is given as the Spirit wills, not necessarily as we will. We can't become so enamored with the spectacular that we miss the more subtle ways that God works in our lives. Sometimes he does speak in the whirlwind, but other times he speaks in that still small voice. It's very easy to miss if we're not careful, amen? Next, let's look at the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "So be truly glad, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you had to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Again, I don't want to hit you with a downer, but it should be obvious we do deal with difficulties in life. And I've said this before, but we live in a fallen world, and if you walk through a cow pasture long enough, you're eventually going to step in something. But remember that no matter how difficult our individual situations may be, there's still plenty of other people that would trade places with us in a heartbeat. There's the old saying goes, "I was sad because I had no shoes till I saw a man that had no feet." Amen. But the book of 1 Peter we just read from was written as an encouragement to believers who were facing horrible persecution for their faith. And some of them were being rolled in pitch and used as human torches, and others were wrapped in animal skins and fed to wild dogs. It was a horrible time for them. But Peter tells them that the trials they were facing were precious. They were proving the depths of their faith, and they were producing, here's that word again, tell me, patience. A few weeks ago, I took our baby daughter, Lily, to the doctor to get some shots. And that was my first time experiencing that little adventure, but her mom had warned me that it wasn't a pretty sight. And when they put her down the table and told me to hold her arms down, that didn't do much to console me. But, you know, I watched them put the needles in. I watched her cry in pain. And I have to admit, old dad was getting a lump in his throat, too. Can anybody relate to that? But that whole experience got me thinking, when you watch your child go through that, you certainly don't diminish the fact that it hurts. That's your child. You hurt right along with them. But as the adult, there's a couple of things you understand that the child doesn't. For one thing, that pain, however real it may be, is very brief. And in just a few minutes, I was bouncing Lily in my lap, and she was giggling and smiling like she normally does. And second is, in spite of the pain, that vaccination makes you stronger. And that was the point of the verse we just read. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Excuse me. So we don't look on the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And as most of you know, the Apostle Paul, who God used to give us these words, was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. We read in graphic detail in different parts of the Bible how he was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and went through lots of other horrible things. But here in verse 17, he calls those troubles small. Can you imagine that? And he takes comfort in knowing that they won't last long. And does that convince you? It sure does me. But just like watching my baby daughter cry from those shots, God sees our suffering in the big picture. He sees it through the scope of eternity. And think about that for a minute. For us as believers, this few years we're here on the earth is the only time in all eternity we're going to have to deal with problems of evil and pain. The book of James talks about how our life is as a vapor that's just here and then it's gone. And on the surface, that sounds like an almost fatalistic approach to life, but it's really not at all. As the saying goes, earth is the only hell that a Christian will ever know, but it's the only heaven a lost person will ever know. But it's not only in our relationship with God that the patience is so important, but it's in our relationships with other people. At our marriage workshop last Valentine's Day, we watched a wonderful movie called Fireproof. And if you haven't seen that, I highly recommend it. Whether you're married or not, there's still some important life lessons in there that anybody can learn from. But there's an important part of that book, of that story, was a book called The Love Dare, and I've been reading that too lately. And it has a chapter on patience that really makes me think about that. It describes patience in the human relational sense as the process of learning to love an imperfect person. It's powerful, isn't it? While the immediate context of the book is marital relationships, the principle would apply anywhere. I mean, we encounter difficult people every day of our lives, whether it's work, our daily business, even at church. Some people would say especially at church. But God calls us to love them all. And part of that process is, tell me again, patience, exactly. Next, we see that our hope is a persuasive hope. Let's look back at 1 Peter. I know we're spending a lot of time there, but there's some important lessons. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Begin with verse 13. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing it as what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be able to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. We live in a world that's looking for answers, and there's a real need for seasoned, knowledgeable believers who are prepared to do just what this verse commands us to do, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And contrary to popular belief, being a Christian does not mean that you check your brain at the door, and it doesn't mean that you hide from the tough questions of life. It's true that God wants our faith to be childlike, but childlike is not the same thing as childish. He wants us to have a simple faith, but not a simplistic faith, and there's a big difference between the two. Now, thank God we can experience his presence firsthand. He invites us in Psalm 34:8 to taste and see that he's good. Amen? And once you've tasted his goodness, you know it. No one has to tell me that Sister Daphne's red velvet cake tastes good. I've sampled it for myself, and a lot of the rest of us have too. We all know it's good stuff. Amen? But just the same way, most of us have tasted God's word and his promises, and we know from personal experience that he's there and he is good. But at the same time, as important as experience is, we can only go so far on it because our experience is subjective. And that's why God tells us in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see what is of God. We have to have an objective standard to measure truth by, amen? Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11. These were no more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So these are believers who knew what I'm just telling you. They were hearing some things that were new to them, but they knew that if it was true, that it would stand the scrutiny of God's word. They were teachable but not gullible, and God's word said that's a noble thing. That brings us to a word that unfortunately gets a bad rap in Christian circles these days, and that word is doctrine. we hear cliches float around like, well, we don't need doctrine anymore. We just need Jesus. Well, that sounds cute, but who is Jesus? And the minute you start to answer that question, whether you like it or not, you're getting into doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. And I know none of us are naive enough to think we don't need good, solid teaching. And those of us, and we all need to pray that those of us who preach and teach God's word would do it accurately. I hope you pray that for me, and I'm sure Pastor Keith would say the same thing. But how does doctrine give us hope? How we relate to God is, how we relate to God is based directly on what we believe about God. And if what we believe about God is faulty, our relationship with Him will be faulty. Think about this. Every book in the New Testament, except for the book of Philemon, has some kind of exhortation to pursue sound doctrine. And if the Word puts that much emphasis on something, that's not something we can afford to ignore. Amen? The Christian faith is a rational faith that's withstood countless challenges in its history. One example I like to think of is a 17th century atheist named Voltaire. Some of you may have heard of him. He predicted that within 100 years, Christianity would cease to exist. The irony is that 50 years after he said that, a Christian organization bought his press and started using it to print Bibles. So, who said God doesn't have a sense of humor? People claim that science has discredited the Bible, but did you know that some of the greatest scientists in history have been Bible believers? Think of names like Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, Curie, Newton, Pascal, Mendel, countless others. Is anybody going to demean their scientific credentials because they're believers? Here's a quote that says a lot. "We, the undersigned, students of the natural sciences, desire to express our sincere regret that researchers into scientific truth are perverted by some in our own times into occasion for casting doubt upon the truth and authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. We can see that it is impossible for the Word of God written in the book of nature and God's Word written in Holy Scripture to contradict one another. Physical science is not complete, but is only a condition of progress." This statement is signed by over 800 British scientists, and it's on file in the Bodleian Library at Oxford, England. Another important reason for our faith is fulfilled prophecy, and the Bible is loaded with it. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Did you know that? And to see the magnitude of that, the odds of even 48 of those prophecies being fulfilled by one man are 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is a 1 followed by 157 zeros. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said, but we can be assured that our hope is in a God that we can trust to reveal to us and relate to us plainly, accurately, and reliably. And that stands the test of time, and it will stand the test of honest inquiry. Amen? Next, our hope is a purifying hope. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "See how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know Him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has not yet shown to us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. And all who have this eager expectation keep themselves pure just as He is pure." So we see this is not a one-sided hope. It's a hope that requires something of us. Someone asked, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back in 5 minutes? And for most of us, our gut reaction would be, I'd drop to my knees and repent like crazy. Well, that's easy to chuckle at, but it's really a more sobering question, because if we would respond that way, could it be we may not be ready ourselves? Because if we are ready, then our answer would be, I'll go help somebody else get ready. Amen? The kind of hope that we're talking about here is not based on religious games. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 that it would not be just those who say, Lord, Lord, that would enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be those that actually did the will of the Father. Now, does that mean you earn your salvation? Absolutely not. The Scriptures are plain on that too. Ephesians 2:8-9, our salvation is a gift of God's grace we receive through faith, not of our works. But what Jesus was talking about is how when God saves us, it changes our lives in such a way that we have a desire to obey and please God. Charles Spurgeon said, faith is the bulb and holiness is the fragrant flower that comes when it is planted in the soil of a renewed heart. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Spiritual growth and overcoming sin are a process, and sometimes that struggle can be agonizing. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 7. For the good that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. So obviously we do stumble, we do mess up, but the question is, when we do stumble, how do we respond to that? A pig will wallow in the mud and enjoy it. A sheep might stumble into the mud, but his first reaction is going to be, get me out of here and clean me up. But the good news is that the sin you struggle with can't defeat you. The fact that you do struggle with it indicates that you haven't been defeated by it. It's the sin that we justify and rationalize and make excuses for that trips us up. Amen? But we should seek God daily. If you don't get anything else I say to you, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And even if you are, we should still pray with the psalmist, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any unclean way in me. That is hope in action, living our lives in a way to where we have boldness in the day of judgment, when we'll be able to stand before him without any sense of guilt or shame or inferiority. Amen? But at the same time, we do have to keep in mind that this holiness is not about making ourselves worthy. We can't do that. At our best, our righteousness is filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us. And the actual literal translation of that word is one that's so crude and offensive, I won't even tell you about it in mixed company, but it's very crass to our modern vernacular. But that's why our hope is not only a positive hope, a patient, a persuasive, and a purifying hope. Ultimately, it's a personal hope. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1 from the New King James. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In other words, the hope I'm telling you about here is what, it's a who. Paul tells us the entire reason for ministry is the call of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Notice the hope was not something Jesus gave to Paul. It was Jesus himself. Amen? He expounds it further in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice, this is from the New King James, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which God has given me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say that with me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. One of the reasons Paul wrote the book of Colossians was to refute false teachers who were mixing Eastern philosophies and aestheticism with the gospel. Obviously, that's unacceptable. Earlier in this same verse, Paul graphically spells out the glories of what Jesus has done for us already. Let's go back a few verses, beginning in verse 15. I've actually taught on these verses before. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities of the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else and holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God is in all fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Friends, when we read this, what can any man-made religious system possibly add to that? All of the religions of the world are man's attempt to find God, but in Jesus we see God reaching out to man. Remember that old song, Standing Somewhere in the Shadows, You'll Find Jesus? Well, I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but Jesus stands in no one's shadow. He's the King of glory. He is our hope. Amen? As we close, let's turn to God's grand finale, the magnificent book of Revelation. Contrary to what some translators may have put in the title, this is not the revelation of St. John. Even though John was the human instrument, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. When we make it all about doom and gloom, we're missing the whole point. The message of Revelation is a message of hope, because the message of Revelation is Jesus. Amen. Turn to chapter 18, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, Babylon has fallen, the great city has fallen. She has become a home for demons and a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of this world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty for all of her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, I am the queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow. I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord who judges her is mighty. And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed all of her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. They will stand at a distance, terrified with great torment. They will cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there is no one left to buy their goods. She bought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, things made of fragrant thynine wood, ivory goods, and objects made from expensive wood, and bronze, iron, and marble. She bought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies, that is, human slaves. The fancy things you love so much are gone, they cry. All your luxuries and splendor are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who became wealthy by selling her these things will stand at a distance, terrified by great torment. They will cry out, how terrible for that great day. She was clothed in the finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, the wealth of that city is gone. Lots of different theologians have lots of different opinions over what's being discussed there, but fortunately, we don't have to get into all this, all the speculation in order to see the key points. These verses are describing, obviously, the catastrophic collapse of a major political and or religious system. Pay special attention to verses 14 through 17. The fancy things you love so much are gone, they cry. All of your luxuries and splendor are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who became wealthy by selling these things will stand at a distance, terrified by our great torment. They will weep and cry out, how terrible for that great city. She was clothed in the finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. So in other words, we're reading about the collapse of a major world economy. Does that sound familiar? But there's a really dramatic change of tone in the very next chapter. So turn over to chapter 19. And I'll begin with verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven saying, Praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants, and again their voices rang out, Praise the Lord, the smoke from that city ascends forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living things fell down and worshiped God, who was sitting on his throne. They cried out, Amen, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice that said, Praise the Lord, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest. That's a real contrast, wouldn't you say? The difference between the people in chapter 18 and chapter 19 is, where did they place their hope? The first group had built their hope on material things. Just they lived for the gratification of the moment. Like Jesus talked about the man who built his house on the sand, and then he ultimately saw it come to ruin. But the second group, they built their hope on the solid rock, and they saw that come to a glorious fruition. Friends, these are dangerous times we're living in. I don't think anybody here would dispute that. But for us as believers, we have a hope that transcends all that. It's a positive hope, it's a patient hope, it's a persuasive hope, it's a purifying hope, and above all, it's a personal hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Amen. Everyone bow their head with me. On a rainy Sunday morning, when you guys have taken the trouble to get out, I'm assuming most of you probably are secure in your relationship with God, but I don't ever want to miss the opportunity to give this, because you never know. If you're here and you've never opened your heart to receive Jesus, or if you have and you've gotten away from him, hey, no one's going to embarrass you. No one's going to put you on the spot. We want to love you and pray for you and help you. So this altar is open for you right now. If anyone would like to, if anyone is in either of those groups, I ask that you raise your hand right now. Okay, praise God. Well, if there's anything else you'd like prayer for, we're not going to limit God at all here. If you've never been filled with the Spirit and you'd like to be, if we had prayer for the sick earlier, but if you missed that, would like to come forward now, or have any other need you'd like for us to stand with you on, we'd be more than happy to do that. So the altar's open if you'd like to come. Well, praise God. I don't guess we can add anything more to that then. Father, I pray for us, your people today. Lord, I thank you for your friends, for my friends here, and the one you've given us such a wonderful relationship. This is a wonderful church that your hand is on in such a mighty way. Father, we pray for our pastor and for Brother Zach as they're out doing your word in another part of the world today. Father, we just pray that you would upbraid them, you would bless every part of their work, that you would give them supernatural favor everywhere they go. And Lord, that you would bring them back this week safely and with lots of glorious stories of all the things you've done in their lives, Father. Lord, I pray for all my friends. Lord, I speak blessing and favor over every part of their lives. And Lord, we pray that you would just go with us as we go about our week. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.